Take your seats. Please turn with me in your Bibles to Galatians chapter 2, reading verses 1 through 10. Last Sunday evening, we saw the Apostle Paul arguing with these Galatian churches, arguing for why they should trust, why they should believe his gospel, the gospel he preached to them. His argument, as it starts in chapter 1 and verse 11, is that it is not man's gospel, but rather has a divine origin, divine content, and divine power, even as evidenced in his own life. As we come to chapter 2, his story continues, but his argument shifts slightly, still arguing for the truth of the gospel, but now according to what happened in Jerusalem, when he made an official visit with the apostolic establishment. He had before been establishing his own independence. His message was from the risen Lord Christ. And in chapter 2, he tells us a story of that gospel's confirmation and affirmation from the apostolic band there in Jerusalem. So let's read our text, Galatians 2, starting at verse 1. Then after 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas, taking Titus along with me. I went up because of a revelation and set before them, though privately before those who seemed influential, the gospel that I proclaim among the Gentiles, in order to make sure I was not running or had not run in vain. But even Titus, who was with me, was not forced to be circumcised, though he was a Greek. Yet because of false brothers secretly brought in, who slipped in to spy out our freedom that we have in Christ Jesus, so that they might bring us into slavery, to them we did not yield in submission even for a moment, so that the truth of the gospel might be preserved for you. And from those who seem to be influential, what they were makes no difference to me. God shows no partiality. Those, I say, who seemed influential added nothing to me. On the contrary, when they saw that I had been entrusted with the gospel to the uncircumcised, just as Peter had been entrusted with the gospel to the circumcised, for he who worked through Peter for his apostolic ministry to the circumcised worked also through me for mine to the Gentiles. And when James, Cephas, and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that was given to me, they gave the right hand of fellowship to Barnabas and me, that we should go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised. Only they asked us to remember the poor, the very thing I was eager to do. On first reading, it's perhaps easy to miss the significance of this church business meeting, or this theology conference, or this presbytery meeting of sorts. We often think of the most epic battles of history in some way or another turning the very direction of history, perhaps the Battle of Marathon, or Hastings, or Waterloo, or Yorktown, or Gettysburg, or the Somme. But the battle in Jerusalem, sometime around AD 48, I would argue, is one of the most significant battles ever waged. That's what this is. It's a theological battle between Paul and the false brothers as they have a conference in Jerusalem. It's a battle with the theological implications of the gospel. And that's what we'll use as our outline to tease out the three levels at which the implications fall. First, we'll see the implications of their meeting and of the gospel on a personal level, both for Paul and for us. At a second level, we'll see that there's deep ecclesiastical or church implications of this meeting, both for the early church and for our own church today. And then thirdly, on a missional level, that is, on the grand scope of Christ's commission to the nations, for the rest of Christian history into our day, there are implications made here from this little meeting of Paul and the apostles. So let's first look at the way this meeting affects Paul personally. Remember that is that as we come to verse 1, Paul had just been explaining in the previous verse, chapter 1, verse 24, that he had been affirmed by the churches out on the mission field. Those churches in Syria and Arabia, those far-off places, quote, they glorified God because of me. But now Paul has come off the mission field. If he was Roman Catholic, he'd be called back to the Vatican. If he was in the PCA, he'd be called back to Lawrenceville, Georgia, to headquarters, to have a discussion about what he's been doing and the fruit of his ministry. And he doesn't come alone, but he brings his colleagues. Look at verse 1. He says, after 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas, taking Titus along with me. Now, of course, Barnabas is a natural choice for the delegation. It's a Jewish background. He's from Jerusalem. He's a very early believer, has a good reputation with the denominational establishment, as it were. He adds legitimacy to the goings on here. But Titus is the outsider. He's the Greek. He's the Gentile from the mission field. He probably doesn't speak Hebrew or Aramaic, and he is certainly, as it says here, not circumcised. He is a liability. In some ways, he is a walking test case of the question Paul seeks to raise. He is the fruit of Paul's ministry. He represents the question about the inclusion of works into justification. Does Titus need to be circumcised in order to be included into the church of Jesus Christ? Or to put the question slightly differently, does the Old Testament ceremonial laws, like circumcision, still apply to our right standing before God? Is justification really by faith alone? So the delegation's coming to Jerusalem. Paul takes us there in verse 2. I hope you see the scene. He says, I went up because of a revelation. That is, just like he saw it, this is Jesus Christ, his master, is telling him to go, and so he's going. And he set before them, though privately before those who seemed influential, the gospel that I proclaim among the Gentiles, in order to make sure I was not running or had not run in vain. As Paul describes this, I see what one of my favorite, or our family's favorite television shows, ABC's Shark Tank. There's entrepreneurs from across America, and they're brought in to venture capitalists who sit, you know, in very stately Ames chairs, and the entrepreneurs present their ideas. They make a pitch about their business, and if the sharks like their pitch, they'll take a bite and invest, you know, affirming all of the life's work of the entrepreneur. And that's where the drama of the show is. These people, I mean, their life is their business. They've sold their house and put their life's fortune into this endeavor. And the sharks can either affirm it and blow it up and make it profitable, or can tear it to shreds. There's something of that drama here. Here is Paul bringing his life's work, his preaching and teaching, his blood, sweat, and tears, his lifetime of ministry, his church plants, presenting the gospel he preached to the Gentiles. On a very personal level, Paul has it all laid out before the pillars, as we'll see, the big three of the church, Peter, James, and John, for their affirmation, for their confirmation of his gospel. As I think about what Paul brings, exactly what he lays out, he tells us specifically at the end of this passage. In chapter 2, verses 15 through 21, I think he lays out in summary what he laid out there. But the point you need to see is most specifically in verse 16. It's a fascinating verse. He basically says the same thing four times in a row. Let's look there. Chapter 2, verse 16. This is the gospel he's laying for them in its very nutshell. We know that a person is not justified by works of the law, that's the first time, but through faith in Jesus Christ, second time. So, We also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ, not by works of the law. It's the third time. And the fourth time, because by works of the law, no one will be justified. Justification by faith alone. That's the gospel he's putting forward. And in some ways, I imagine, or you know the story of Elizabeth Elliot and her 6 months of labor, I believe it was, on translating and even building the language from the Colorado Indians of South America, all put in a suitcase and all lost somehow in transit to the next translator coming to replace her. 6 months of work lost. Or one of my professors from seminary whose years of his PhD dissertation is lost as a computer malfunctions. All that is on the table here for Paul. All he's done can be lost. The crushing blow of the disaffirmation or the denial of this gospel he's preached is all at stake. But perhaps more relevant to you tonight, what if the gospel that Paul preached wasn't in fact by faith alone, but that works played a role, ever so insignificant, in your justification, your legal standing before God? What difference would it make to you personally? I would think it would have to rob you of your joy and of your peace, of your rest. How could you ever be sure that the work you contributed to your right standing before God would stand up under the holy sight of the judge of all the earth, the all-perfect, almighty, eternal, invisible, glorious God? How could you ever be sure that your righteousness, your moral life, your life's work wouldn't be consumed in an instant if it had a role in your justification? This is what Martin Luther fully understood as he agonized about his own standing before God. He knew that his righteousness, his purity, was never righteous or pure enough to stand up before the judgment of God. Luther says that if ever a man might have gotten to heaven by monkery, it was him. But he was miserable on the treadmill of works righteousness, of his confessions and his Hail Marys and every other thing, his self-flagellation to make himself pure and holy before God. Behold him, and we even sang it this evening, says it so truly, not what my hands have done can save my guilty soul, not what my toiling flesh has borne can make my spirit whole, not what I feel or do can give me peace with God, not all my sighs and prayers and tears can bear my awful load. Moral enough before God, religious enough before God, that's a hopeful or hopeless proposition. I love the way George Whitefield says it. Justification by works of the law is like trying to climb to the moon on a rope of sand. Trying to get to heaven by your good works is like trying to climb to the moon on a rope of sand, utterly despairing. Or perhaps if, on the other hand, if it wasn't despair, perhaps if your works played a role in your justification, your staying before God, what would be stolen from you is not so much your joy, peace, and rest, but your humility. If what you did, if the difference between you and your neighbor who wasn't going to heaven wasn't simply the grace of God, simply your faith, with even your faith being a gift, if it was something you contributed, you would be a religious one like the Pharisees who could point to their tithing of their mint, dill, and their cumin, to their circumcision, to their works of the law, to their law-keeping, covenant-keeping life. And you would be an insufferable, proud religious person or an insufferable, miserable religious person. You wouldn't be a Christian. That's the difference on a personal level, both for Paul and for us, that this meeting makes. Secondly, there's implications here on a church level. Let's look at verses 3 to 5 together. Look at verse 3 with me. But even Titus, who was with me, was not forced to be circumcised, though he was a Greek. Yet because of false brothers secretly brought in, who slipped in to spy out our freedom that we have in Christ Jesus, so that they might bring us into slavery, to them we did not yield in submission even for a moment, so that the truth of the gospel might be preserved for you. To be clear, the false brothers, The ones who slip in are those Judaizers, the opposition, those who had followed Paul into the Galatian churches, preaching man's gospel, the false gospel, the Old Testament ceremonial law of food and dress and cleanliness and holiday laws are needed to be right with God. Those are the ones who are slipping in. This is a bit of a funny story in some ways. I don't know if you caught the way in which these false blood brothers slipped in to spy out their freedom. How does one go about spying out whether another guy is circumcised or not? Makes for a rather awkward bathroom break at the theological conference. Such is the nature of the legalists, to go to the nth degree to tattle about the foreskin of a new convert. You can perhaps imagine why Paul is so angry as he writes this letter. Now, what would it have meant? What would have been the implications on the church level if the pillars went with the false brothers? If the foundation of the church compromised the gospel? Surely at some level the unity and the purity and peace of the church at this infantile stage would have been lost. The whole mission might have come upon a shaky foundation, and no doubt. Certainly you might think that the uncircumcised Gentiles, the churches like the ones in Galatia that Paul had founded, would be excluded. People like Titus would have been excluded. No doubt, I think the way Paul was speaking back in chapter 1 and verse 8, where he says that if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be accursed. What does that mean? I think that means that Paul wouldn't have gone along, that we would have seen a schism even at this stage of the church. Paul might have led the church to split this point, we might imagine. And indeed, a split this early could have been catastrophic. I don't think it's an overstatement to say this is one of the most important church business meetings in the history of the church. Of course, we have the great schism in 1054 between East and West. We have the Reformation of the 1520s, Protestants and Catholics. And we have the modernist and fundamentalist controversy of the 1920s, and in many ways in which we're still embroiled. But Paul was not going to back down. Look at verse 5 again. We did not yield in submission even for a moment, so the truth of the gospel might be preserved for you. We might say that the war paint is on Paul. He's ready to fight to the death. I do wonder if Martin Luther in 1521, as he stands before the Diet of Worms and is asked to recant this argument of justification by faith alone, and as he stands and says, I cannot and will cannot recant, here I stand, I can do no other. I wonder if he has Paul in mind, ready to go before the council, ready to lay his life to do battle for the truth, to contend for the truth. And no doubt, all of us want peace in the church always. But in a fallen world, we ought not to always expect a lasting peace. The sheep and the goats, the wheat and the tares, the false brothers and the true brothers, they grow up together in the same church. Even as we read from this morning, from Acts chapter 20, there are wolves in sheep's clothing. There are Judases among the 12 in every age of the church. There is a contending for the gospel. There is a theological battle that is a part of the year in, year out, faithfully following the Lord Jesus. We are indeed soldiers of the cross, whether we like it or not. Contending for the truth is a never-ending job in the church. The forces of darkness of the father of lies are always at work. Whether the battle in our day is over the doctrine of God, or the doctrine of Christ, or the atonement, or inerrancy, or even anthropology, or even the existence of true truth. In an intersectional, therapeutic, relativist world, the battles will never stop coming. We are given the sword of the Spirit, the word of truth, for a reason, not to place upon our mantle or on our bookshelves, but to use in battle. And that battle, of course, rages not only in the public square, but in our hearts and minds, before your screens. It happens in your families, at your dinner table. It happens in the boardroom, in the classroom, there is a call to contend for the truth, to make an answer for the hope that stands within you. You know, there are all kinds of reasons to come to the Sunday evening service. It's a great way to keep the Sabbath day holy. We have wonderful programs for your youth and your children, wonderful children's choirs. We have a wonderful fellowship dinner. It's fun, I think, to be here. Some of us have nothing better to do. But I hope that some of you come to be equipped for battle, who know and are aware in a distinct way of the calling of the gospel to be a soldier of the cross, that are coming here not only to worship, although that is primary, we are here to worship, but not only to for the hope of outreach, to proclaim the gospel to the sinners, they might come to faith, but to be equipped for the battle of the Christian life, to be ready to contend for the truth, as Paul does here. On our pastor's desk is a small quote in a small frame by Martin Luther. It says, "Peace if possible, truth at all costs." Of course, our King's kingdom is not of this world. We struggle not with flesh and blood, but we are in a struggle nonetheless. The fate of the church, its purity and peace, in every age and every season, is at stake. There are implications we see here on a personal level for us and for Paul, and for the church in the early days and for the church in our own day. And thirdly and finally, there are implications here on a missional level. A missional level. If the apostles hadn't been on the same page, if they had let the issue of circumcision or of ceremonial works work its way into the doctrine of justification, the door would have been cracked, really, for the whole of the law to slip in. And what would have been expected of each and every Gentile convert would be to keep the whole of the Old Testament ceremonial law, to be culturally Jewish at some level. There would have been far less cultural leeway or flexibility or freedom for contextualization that is part of the Christian mission to the world. This lack of flexibility culturally would have been a liability on the mission of the church. Look at verses 7 through 10 with me. Paul says, "On the contrary, when they saw that I had been entrusted with the gospel to the uncircumcised, just as Peter had been entrusted with the gospel to the circumcised, for he who worked through Peter for his apostolic ministry to the circumcised worked also through me for mine to the Gentiles, and when James and Cephas," that's Peter and John, "who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that was given to me, they gave the right hand of fellowship to Barnabas and me, that we should go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised. Only they asked us to remember the poor, the very thing I was eager to do." Of course, the poor here mentioned is especially the poor of Judea and Jerusalem, who Paul so famously in his missionary journeys is collecting money for in the midst of the famine that comes in these days. Of course, there's more to say on this, and perhaps it will another time. But the main thing here to see is the agreement between the apostles of a different mission with the same gospel. One Lord, one faith, one gospel, a distinction in the mission and contextualization of the gospel. See, what in Judaism had been a first-tier issue, in the Old Testament religion, a command, a ceremonial law of God that was sinful to break, as in circumcision, we see lowered here to a second-tier issue in Christianity, in the New Testament faith. I think it's often helpful to think in this way about Christian ethics. First, there are Christian morals. You can't be a Christian and live unrepentantly on this order of ethics. You can't be an adulterer, unrepentant, and claim Christ. You cannot be a murderer. You can't break any of the Ten Commandments unrepentantly and claim Christ. It's a first-order issue. The circumcision, the Old Testament ceremonial law, had been imperative. It had been a part of the law of God, but as we see in the ministry of Christ, it's lowered. What had been a moral issue now becomes a wisdom issue, a second-tier issue, an issue that can be determined somewhat contextually. It's neither sinful nor righteous to circumcise, but it can be wise or foolish. more wise or less wise. And of course, we might say there is a third level of adiaphora, those things indifferent, it's neither here nor there, the color of the carpet in the church, whether it's red or blue, neither here nor there. Now, pink, unwise, turquoise, sinful. But the point here is that circumcision and the ceremonial law becomes a wisdom issue. Here in Galatians 2, Paul brings Titus to witness to the Jews, with Titus being uncircumcised. In contrast to Acts chapter 16, where Paul brings Timothy to the Jews, to witness to the Jews, and circumcises Timothy. Different contexts, different way of navigating this issue. It's as if Paul explains himself very clearly in 1 Corinthians 9:20. He says, "To the Jews I became as a Jew in order to win Jews. To those under the law I became as myself, I became as one under the law, though not being myself under the law, that I might win those under the law." That is, to not offend them. "To those outside the law, the Gentiles, I became as one outside the law, not being outside the law of God," that is the moral law, "but under the law of Christ, the law of freedom, that I might win those outside the law. To the weak I became weak, that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all people, that by all means I might save some." Now in the ministry of Jesus Christ, as we see the abrogation of the ceremonial and the civil law, and yet the upholding of the moral law, that tripartite division of our understanding of the Old Testament law, Christ fulfills the ceremonial law as he fulfills the need for a temple or tabernacle. He fulfills the civil discipline of a theocracy as he himself is the king, and his kingdom is not of this world. But the moral law is upheld. The cleanliness laws, the food laws, the clothing laws, much of that, we might say, does not become neutral, but becomes a matter of Christian wisdom and Christian freedom. For example, clothing, of course, is not merely an expression of culture. As we often say, culture is downstream of religion. Our culture is an application of the wisdom of our religion, we might say. There are sinfully immodest and sinfully ugly clothes. There are sinfully extravagant and wasteful clothes. But the color or the cut or the style, those things which Christian, the scriptures do not give us principled clarity about, there is Christian freedom to engage. We might say the same for our food or our music or for our art, etc. Certainly there's a kind of flexibility to contextualization that Christianity has, that New Testament religion has, that the Old Testament didn't, as it was bound by the ceremonial law. That is, of course, not to say there is not also a rigidity. There is both. There is both a flexibility and a rigidity, and the rigidity is brought by Christian wisdom and the moral law of God. Keeps us from syncretism. There is indeed a way to eat and to drink and to work and to dress in a Christian way. There is such a thing as Christian culture. Whether you eat or whether you drink, do all things under the glory of God, 1 Corinthians 10:31. And yet also there is this freedom in the midst of this guidance. American Southern Christians can look different than Japanese Christians, can look different from Sudanese Christians, different from English Christians. Our very God, who at the heart of the universe is both three and one, is the very essence of that philosophical mystery of the one and the many, of he who is both perfect in unity and yet does not lead us into uniformity. He who is both at the same time the essence of what the church ought to be, having unity in the midst of diversity. That mystery of the ancient philosophers, which is fulfilled nowhere else other than the body of Christ, the beautiful body of his church. See, this meeting here, it doesn't get mentioned among the great battles of the history of the world, is certainly one of the biggest and most important meetings in the history of the world. It has major implications personally, ecclesiologically, and missionally. And perhaps having said all this, in my final moments, the most important implication of what happens here is the upholding of the gospel of faith alone, grace alone, and Christ alone, that keeps us from being miserable Christians who can never do enough to get right with God, nor insufferable, proud religious people who have done more than you, who can look down on you. No, the mystery of the gospel gives us both joy and freedom from our misery and humility to stand with one another together before the Lord. This is the glory and the good news of what it's upheld here in the providence of God and His grace in Galatians 2, 1-11. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for the gospel that is not man's gospel, but it is your gospel, mysterious and glorious. Father, help us to understand it. Help us to apply it to the nth degree in all of our lives. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.